Good morning, church family. In these first few weeks in the month of January, we have been especially focused on discipleship. The desire of our church is that this year is a year in which every single person in our church draws closer to Jesus, into a deeper relationship with him, that our lives, the parts that people see externally and the parts that people don't see internally, all of it, internal and external, would be oriented around Jesus and his ways. And so what is discipleship? Ken talked about this last week, but I just want to briefly discuss it again. This is the word that Jesus uses over and over and over when he talks about those who would follow him. A disciple is a student or a learner, but a student or a learner in the first century Jewish way. Because in America, when we think of a student, we think of someone sitting in a classroom at a desk taking notes. But in first century Judea, a student was an apprentice. That you're not just learning all the facts about your profession, but that you are learning them from a master, watching him how to do it, and then trying to do it like he does it. You're saying, how do I smelt iron? And you watch the blacksmith smelt iron. Or how do I learn to herd sheep? And you watch the master herd the sheep, and then you practice behind them. Now, this is what it means to be a student, a learner, an apprentice, and a disciple of Jesus. The goal of a disciple is a phrase that comes out of the first century, was that the goal of a disciple was to be covered in the dust of your rabbi, meaning you're walking behind him so closely that every little bit of dust that his feet kick up immediately gets all over you. And I would say this is the desire of God for us, that we would all be disciples of Jesus, that we would follow him everywhere, that we are learning about him and we are attempting to do what he does, that we follow his leading so that we look just like him. That's what the word Christian actually means. The Christian, little Christ, that we look like little Jesus is walking around this planet. People would see you and say, hey, that's what Jesus looks like. And so I pray that everything we've been discussing these past few weeks has been helpful, not just learning of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, but how to put it into practice. Little by little, our lives are being transformed by Jesus. But what happens when discipleship gets hard? What happens when we run into roadblocks in our discipleship? How do we respond? Because this is going to be the focus of our message this morning. Because it doesn't just happen today where people get stuck in their discipleship. It happened right in the middle of Jesus' ministry. If you remember 2 weeks ago, I preached in John chapter 6 when Jesus gives his famous I am the bread of life speech to the crowd that witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. And we studied what Jesus wants all of his disciples to do. To feed on him, the metaphor of imbibing, putting Jesus in us like we constantly put food inside of us day by day, that we want to have his thoughts and his deeds, everything about him coming into us, that we are feasting on Jesus. We need it even more than our daily bread. But we stopped 2 weeks ago, right at the end of Jesus' teaching. We just focused on what Jesus said, but we didn't see how the crowd finally responded. And so that's what I want to continue today. How does the crowd in the first century respond to Jesus? And what can we learn about what it means to be a disciple through hard teachings in this century today? So grab a Bible, open up to John 6. We're going to finish the chapter. John 6, and we'll start in verse 60. John 6, verse 60 through 65. Here is the word of the Lord. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." And so here is the response to Jesus' famous "I am the bread of life" speech. Many disciples grumble against Jesus. And so who are these disciples? And I know that normally when we say disciples, we immediately think of the 12 disciples, the group that Jesus specifically called. But Jesus had a lot more than 12 people with him. We don't know the numbers exactly, but we do know that hundreds of people were following Jesus. And the reason we know that is in the book of Acts, we're told that there are roughly 120 disciples who kept following Jesus all the way through his death and his resurrection, as recorded in the book of Acts. Men and women were both disciples. But it stands to reason that at one time there was a lot more than 120. They are disciples, which again, that means they are a student of Jesus. They are following Jesus to learn to be like him, just like the 12 were, just like the women were that are mentioned in the Gospels, that they're being taught to look like Jesus and to live like him. And this is the crowd who is grumbling against Jesus. They hear Jesus' teaching being the bread of life, and the response to say is that this teaching is hard. They are unable to accept it. And so how does Jesus respond? What does Jesus say to the many disciples who are questioning Jesus? 3 points. He basically says 3 separate things. And the first is that Jesus questions their offense. I think this is so funny. Jesus says, I know that you're offended by my teaching, but let me tell you just how foolish you are to be offended. That's why he says, what will you do if you see Jesus ascending to heaven? Are you going to be offended by him then? In other words, you think you could disagree with Jesus, but if you saw him going to heaven, then you would dare not be offended by the man who is also clearly God going back to heaven. I was trying to think of an analogy, and this is the best that I came up with. Imagine you're driving around town, and your friend's in the passenger seat, and your friend is also a cop, but he's off duty. He's not working right now. And imagine you're just, say, going 15 miles over the speed limit, and your friend was like, hey, knock it off. Stop speeding. He's like, dude, get off my back. It's only 15 over. Not a big deal. I'm offended that my friend would even question me going a little over the speed limit. But if that friend was behind you in his cop car with the sirens blaring, you'd be a lot less quick to tell off your friend. Now, I think that this is what Jesus is trying to say. You think you're so offended now by my teaching, but you wouldn't be taking offense if you saw me going up into heaven in my full glory. Don't take offense at the one who is truly God. And the second point, he switches to this topic of spirit and life, a distinction between spirit and flesh, excuse me. And so what does Jesus mean? He says in verse 63, the spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. What is the spirit? What is the flesh? And this is where, whenever we study scripture, it's really important that when one author uses a word, not to import what a different author means by the same word. For instance, and specifically with the word flesh, don't take what Paul says about flesh and what John says about flesh. Because when Paul talks about flesh in his 13 letters, he's usually referring to humanity's sinful nature. But that's not how John is using it. If you read the Gospel of John, especially in his conversation in John 3 with Nicodemus, that when John uses the word flesh, it's simply referring to the human body and the natural limitations of the human body. The human body that isn't connected to God. Because spirit in John is the nature of God, and flesh is just the natural nature of humanity. And so what Jesus is saying here is that the flesh, meaning pure human nature alone, you miss the point of Jesus. You can't get to Jesus purely on your own natural humanity. You need the spirit, i.e. you need the presence of God to understand Jesus' words. That you need to submit yourself to God. That when the flesh submits itself to God, to the Spirit, then you can understand what Jesus is saying. And so why are so many disciples offended by Jesus? Because they're resisting the Spirit of God. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, but it's the same idea. The crowd wasn't interested in understanding Jesus. They never asked a question of understanding. They never said something to the effect of, Jesus, we don't get it. Help us understand what you're trying to say, i.e. a posture of humility. That this would be the posture of saying, I don't understand in my flesh, in my own natural human nature. And so God, help me understand. The willingness to humble yourself before God is when God can do his best work. That the pride of humanity, thinking that they can go through life without God, is what it means to live by the flesh in the Gospel of John. And so what is Jesus' point? That Jesus' words are full of the Spirit of God. That this is what actually will give life to humanity. Don't think that you can rely on your own human understanding. You need to open your heart. Open with a posture of humility to someone who is outside of humanity, to the Spirit of God who can transform flesh into pure life. And then lastly, Jesus recognizes that some don't believe. It's sad. It really is sad. Here is Jesus in the midst of ministry, drawing people to himself, and he knows that there are going to be some who do not believe, and even one in particular who will betray him. He knows that they will reject the work of the Spirit and try to make it in the flesh. It doesn't work. The flesh counts for nothing. And Jesus knows, even in the midst of his ministry, that years later, a betrayal is coming. And so here, let me pause real quick. I want to address really quickly a side issue that comes up in this chapter in John 6. You might have wondered this 2 weeks ago, because I haven't really addressed what is called the Calvinist-Arminian debate. That those are two different names for two different people who hold two different views on the nature of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But we've read some verses here in John 6 that often get brought up in this debate. In particular, verse 65, we just read it. That is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. That there are Christians who believe that this chapter in particular is God teaching that salvation is not done by anything humans do, that it is by God's determination, that God chooses people, irregardless of what humanity does, and that is what brings salvation. And this would be the Calvinist position. And the reason I've resisted talking about it is because it's not really the point of the chapter. The focus of John 6 is on the person of Jesus. Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. Will you accept me, the bread of life? The focus is on him, not the doctrine of unconditional election. And so although I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about it, it's a huge debate. In order to discuss it, you got to look at dozens and dozens of verses across the scriptures. But let me just quickly give you both sides. So Calvinism would hold that this passage teaches what is called unconditional election, that God chooses people for salvation based on no conditions. It's just based on God's perfect will and love. So verse 65 is a verse that they will often use. I'll read it again. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Or if you look up a few verses to verse 44, a few verses earlier, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. So people in the Calvinist position would take these two verses, along with some other verses in Romans, and say that God is the one who chooses to be saved, that you can't make it to salvation unless the Father chooses you and draws you in. And on the other side of the debate, the Arminian side, who also some would be in that camp would be called Molinists, or some would just say, I'm a non-Calvinist, has lots of titles. But they would hold that this passage is teaching that God alone is the one who moves first to save. And apart from God's grace, no one can come to God on their own. But that there is nothing in John 6 that suggests that those who refuse to believe in Christ didn't do so on their own free will. And they would bring up a whole host of verses. Let me give you one, Matthew 23:37. This is Jesus speaking right before his death. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. And so people on this side of the camp would say that, yes, God alone is the one who acts first to save, but there is still a human responsibility and that you are able to respond to God. But here Jesus is saying, you are not willing, that there is a free will ability to choose Christ. That God does enable people to come to salvation by offering grace first, but it doesn't take away their free will. And like I said, this is a huge debate over the question of how is God sovereign and how are humans responsible in salvation, and what, if any, do free will humans have. And if you want to learn more, I would encourage you, try to hear the best of both sides of the argument, better understand what the Bible says about salvation, and John 6 is a part of that conversation. But that's not the main emphasis of this chapter. The main emphasis is Jesus, the bread of life. How do you respond to the bread of life who has come from heaven? And the big question is, what are these disciples going to do? Verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. And so here is the end of this section of Scripture. Three responses to the teaching of Jesus. Three different groups of people who respond in different ways. And so that first group is a group called the many disciples. They turned back. They no longer followed Jesus. And the crazy thing is, they were disciples. Like if you were there watching the events unfold in Galilee, like these are people who are following Jesus around, that they are learning from him like a student learns from a teacher. But here is the moment where they jump off the boat. They're like, no more. We're done with Jesus. There's a hard teaching and we're out. We're no longer following this rabbi. The second response is the 12, who later will be called the apostles. The specific group that Jesus called. A hard teaching doesn't cause them to leave because they know who Jesus is. The declaration by Peter, who's often the spokesperson for all 12, that he is saying, you are the Holy One of God, meaning you are the Messiah, come to save. That they're not going to leave just because there's been some hard teaching. They know where eternal life is found. And then thirdly, the last response is a single individual named Judas Iscariot. He was also a disciple. But unlike the first group, the many disciples, he doesn't abandon Jesus at this moment. He seems to stay with Jesus. It seems like he's right in line with Peter and all the other 10 apostles. For years after this event, he is following Jesus around. But at the end, he does the will of Satan and betrays Jesus. And this is a crazy thing. Again, if we're watching this scene play out in history, up until the Garden of Gethsemane, everybody thinks Judas is in with the 12. He seems to stay with Jesus for years, but in the end, he doesn't eat the bread of life. And so what do we learn from this? I would say that there are three responses to Jesus. And I want to say something that I've been praying about from the depths of my soul all week. I want every single one of you to be in that second group. I want you to be like the 12. I don't want you to walk away from Jesus this morning because you come across a hard teaching. And I don't want any of you to be like Judas. Not that you can betray Jesus on the night before his execution, but that you would hang around for years looking like you're following Jesus and then in the end abandon him. That on the outside it looks like you're all in on the person of Jesus, but in your heart there is no love for him. And so I want to do whatever I can to help you draw closer to Jesus. As I've studied this passage, I want to share what I've tried to glean from this so that we can all passionately pursue Jesus. Just three points of observation from this response to Jesus' teaching. And so here is the first response, the first observation. Look at how the 12 disciples put everything in perspective. They're saying on one side, imagine a scale, and they're saying on one side of the scale, you have a hard teaching of Jesus, negative evidence, if you will. But then on the other side of the scale, you have eternal life and the Holy One of God. And when you weigh the two, it's very unequal. Yes, there's a hard teaching, but eternal life and the Holy One of God far outweighs any hard teaching of Jesus. And what they're saying is, there's not going to be a hard teaching that's going to keep us from eternal life, from the Holy One of God. And I want to say this response of the 12 apostles is a super helpful type of assessment that anyone can have when looking at Jesus. Because here's the thing, you may not like every teaching of Jesus, but is one disagreement with Jesus going to make you give up everything? Or maybe you have doubts. Maybe you have questions about Jesus that you don't have a good answer for. Maybe you've heard someone online or in person or at the office criticizing something in the Bible and you don't know how to respond. It seems like a pretty sharp criticism of the Bible. And I would encourage us all, be like the 12 apostles. See the full picture. And now let me give you a really concrete example. I'll be honest, I have doubts about Jesus that pop up in my head. Sometimes I really wonder, why doesn't God act in the world like I think he would? Or maybe this is something that sometimes really bugs me. I'll pray for something or someone, and I'm not praying for like a new Lamborghini. I'm praying for something really good and godly to happen, for people to be saved, for evil to be vanquished. But it doesn't happen like I desire and like I know how God would desire. Or when I see so much suffering in the world, doubts creep in. And if all I had to go on was some doubts, if that was all the evidence in the world, then I wouldn't believe in Jesus. But it's not all I have to go on. That my doubts are on one side of the scale. But that's not all the evidence out there. Because the other side of the scale, in all of my years of learning and reading about Jesus, this side vastly outweighs any doubts that I might have. What are the things on this side of the scale? Evidences for God. There are a plethora of evidence that clearly point to an all-sovereign king over the universe. Not just of God, but that the Jesus of Nazareth, the historical Jesus of Nazareth, some guy who walked in the back roads of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, wasn't just some itinerant preacher. That he was really God. All of the evidence that Jesus really rose from the dead, which is crazy, but historical inquiry can actually give you strong evidence for the historical claim that Jesus rose from the dead, that really happened in history. All the evidence, every single, there's like 20,000 archaeological digs, and not a single one has ever disproved anything in the Bible. But not just evidence that the Bible is true, but evidence that the Bible understands the human heart better than any psychologist in the world. Let me tell you, when I'm lying in bed at night and doubts creep in, let me tell you the two things that completely override my doubts, that completely change the scale of balance. And the first is a cosmological argument, meaning an argument from the cosmos, cosmological argument. basically everything in the cosmos, time, space, and matter, they had a beginning. And so whatever caused everything to exist, all of time, space, and matter, must be timeless, spaceless, and immaterial. It has to be some sort of mind. And that sounds exactly like the God of the Bible. There's no way around it, because the beginning of the universe is not just a scientific consensus, but it's philosophically necessary, because it's logically impossible to have an infinite number of past events before today. That argument helps me sleep so well at night. But the second is what I would say is our moral experience. We all know some actions are all deeply wrong, especially when some actions are done to us. But there can only be right and wrong if there's a moral lawgiver over the universe. If there is no standard, if there is nothing to tell us what we ought to do, then there is no right and wrong. We're just evolutionary doing anything to survive to the next generation. But I know, and you know so deeply, that there is a right and a wrong, because when we see events in history, our hearts turn when we see evil and injustice and oppression. And there is strong, strong evidence that there is some moral lawgiver governing the universe. Someone who gives us what are called duties, obligations. This is what we ought to do to live the good life. And so I would say this, if you are struggling with doubt, if you are struggling with some hard teaching that you don't like, if you're struggling because you heard someone say something that you've never heard a good answer for, don't let that be the only evidence you consider. Take all of the evidence into account. Weigh it all and see if on balance, if Jesus of Nazareth really is the God of the universe. And so I'd say that's the first observation. Be like the 12 in how we weigh things on balance. But here's number two. How do we deal with specific hard teachings of Jesus? Because the reality is a bunch of disciples did stop following Jesus in the first century. They couldn't accept a hard teaching, and they were out. And I would say that's not just true of that crowd at the lake. It's true throughout the centuries. You read people who say, I'm not on board because Jesus says this, and I don't want to follow him because he said that. And so I don't know, maybe right now, today, there are hard teachings that are threatening your faith. What should you do? How do we respond to this? And first, I would say this, don't do it alone. Don't think that your intellect has enough to understand. Talk to wise, trusted Christians, not just ones who are living today, but read the plethora of history of Christians wrestling with the tough passages of Scripture. It's possible that you don't know everything about Scripture. This is my favorite part. Even the Apostle Peter said there's some things Paul wrote that are really difficult to understand. And if the apostles are saying other apostles are tough to understand, I think that we're going to say there are going to be some things in Scripture that are difficult to understand. So study like crazy the things that really bother you. Hear from multiple Christians on who have studied the issue and have something worthwhile to say. Don't just give up and walk away because it's a hard teaching. Because I can tell you from years and years, of decades actually, of exploring tough questions, there have been things in Scripture I haven't fully understand, and there are some things that took me 10, 15 years to really get my head around. But the consistent pursuit of study, of inquiry, of asking other Christians, of trying to find the wisest people from every seminary across America, say, how do you answer these really tough questions of Scripture? And when I have done that, issue after issue, I feel like I've arrived at places that actually make sense of what I'm reading and make sense of what God's desire is for the world. But what's another way? What's another factor when we handle specific hard teachings? I would say this, realize that we are all culturally bound. Put yourself outside of the culture we live in, which is 21st century America, and say, is this a hard teaching only because of the culture I live in? Let me give you an example. The biblical command for husbands and wives is for husbands to love their wives and wives to submit to their husbands. Now, which part of that is a tough teaching in our culture? The wives submitting to your husbands, right? Like, we all inwardly just go, ugh, right? People hate that part of the Bible. But who in our culture is complaining that the Bible tells husbands to love their wives? No one. Not a soul. But that's only in our culture. If you go back to the first century, when Ephesians and Colossians was written, every Greco-Roman would have hated it, but for the exact opposite reason that we hate it. Husbands are not supposed to love their wives. People hated that part. There is not a single teaching in Greco-Roman society that would say husbands are supposed to love their wives. But you know what every single teaching in the Greco-Roman world said? Well, of course wives submit to your husbands. That's so obvious. But husbands don't love your wives. That is ludicrous. What I would say is exactly the opposite of our culture today. And that is why when it comes to these tough issues, we've got to learn to step out of our culture. And that's why I think it's so important. It's so interesting when you read church fathers, meaning people who lived from 200 to 600 AD. Like, they didn't have the cultural blinders that we have. And sometimes you read them and you get a completely different understanding of a passage because they're just not living in the culture that I live in. And that's what I love so much about Scripture. I said earlier, I think I hold to it so strongly, is that Scripture gives us this moral standard that isn't dependent on culture. It allows me to judge my own culture. It allows me to judge any culture out there that's ever existed to see if any values line up with the true morality, with what is true north. I can see where my blinders are because I have a moral standard that holds up for every person in every place at every time. And then lastly, how do we respond to specific tough teachings in Scripture? I will say this. We all find teachings that are hard to swallow. I'll be honest. I really wish sometimes Jesus said you didn't have to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That is crazy hard to do because if you've been wronged, and every time I've been wronged, there is nothing in me that wants to pray for the person who's actively hurting me. We have a sinful nature. We are naturally disposed to rebel against something that God has said. And how do we respond? With the humility to admit, I might be wrong. Jesus might know better than I do. Do I have the humility to admit that I might naturally want something that my Creator knows isn't good for me? Do I trust that true human flourishing is not found in myself, but the one who made me and saved me? If I was a car, do I understand the owner's manual that says gasoline goes in the engine and not vegetable oil? That our Creator designed us. He knows what's best for us. And there's naturally going to be tough things because I am by nature a sinner and a rebeller against God. And so how do we respond to hard teachings? We humble ourselves and say, maybe I don't fully understand it. And maybe God just might know better than me. And then lastly, my last observation from this story is, again, look at the 12 apostles. Peter's declaration, which is probably a summation of what all the apostles were thinking, is that Jesus has the words of eternal life. He is the Holy One of God. In other words, Jesus, you are more amazing than anyone else out there. And so what do we do when we hear a hard teaching, or we struggle in our discipleship, or we hear questions that we don't have answers to? We lean into Jesus. The many disciples, that group, they abandoned. They said, we're done. They walked away from Jesus. But the 12 apostles, who probably were struggling too, they kept with Jesus. They didn't abandon him, but they leaned in closer to Jesus. It's exactly what Jesus was teaching in John 6. They feasted on the bread of life, metaphorically, taking in as much of Jesus, even if a couple bites, they didn't know how to handle. That this is such a good call for all of us when we come into hard questions, when we get into moments of us being stuck in our discipleship, we keep following Jesus. You don't have to follow him because you're just perfectly enthused and life is sunshines and roses. But even when it gets tough, even when we have questions, we keep pursuing Jesus. We keep spending more time with him. Because here's the reality of life. If God is truly in our midst, if Jesus of Nazareth really is who he said he was, God Almighty, then there is nothing more important, anywhere in life than following God himself. If Jesus is who he says he is, then we have nowhere else to go. Why? Because God arrived on earth, and his name is Jesus. As my professor J.P. Moreland always said, and it just cracks me up, he said, Jesus is the biggest enchilada this world has ever seen. And it makes me laugh so much, but I love it because I love enchiladas. Because there is no one who made a bigger impact in history than Jesus. When you look at the history of the world, this man who probably never traveled more than 20 miles in his life, one, completely took over the Roman Empire, and two, has completely reordered all of society. That the values of compassion and tolerance and fighting against oppression, those are only the values of Jesus, and that we act like they're so natural today, but it's only because culture has been so thoroughly changed by the person of Jesus of Nazareth. That he is the biggest enchilada. He had the biggest impact because he is not just some teacher who had great sayings 2,000 years ago. He is God Almighty in the flesh, who came not just to teach us, as important as it to learn from Jesus, but he came to bring salvation to a broken humanity. And so get to know the person of Jesus. Keep pushing into Jesus, even if you have doubts, even if you have questions. Talk to him. Listen to him. He spoke a ton of words right here. I know sometimes we have these like red letter Bibles. We highlight in the Gospels the words that Jesus said. And that's nice in some sense, but I would say this whole book is a red letter. Every single word in this book is a red letter of Jesus because he spoke all of it to you and to me. So listen to him. If you get stuck, listen to other Christians who follow Jesus. Learn from them. Be the type of person that is thanking God for every single good thing in your life. How much does the Bible express the concept of gratitude, that we need people who are grateful, that we are willing to look to someone else outside of us and say, thank you for what you've done for me. And then what Ken was talking about last week, tell others what you have learned about him. This isn't just meant to change us. It's meant to push us to the world who so desperately needs to hear the good news of Jesus. And I wrote about it in the bulletin message, but there is this cultural movement of people turning to questions of spirituality. Many of the biggest podcasters today, the people that have these huge audiences, and I mentioned in the bulletin message, Joe Rogan, who is someone who has been for years, for decades, been so critical of Jesus, he really doesn't allow Christians on his podcast. He is having Christian apologists on his podcast, and tens of millions of people are hearing the gospels presented. That there is this mood shift in our culture, because people are more open and willing to hear about Jesus. Last year, Bible sales were up 22%. People are interested in the things of God. And so what do we do for those of us who have found the true bread of life? We go give that bread to others. We say, hey, I'm just a sinner just like you, and let me show you the most amazing thing that I have ever found. We are not called to be like that first group, the many disciples. We shouldn't walk away from Jesus just because there's a hard teaching. But we also shouldn't be like Judas, who hangs around Jesus and looks interested externally in Jesus, but in the end, who abandons Jesus. Look at the 12 apostles. So imperfect. They struggled too. They had doubts. They disagreed with some of Jesus' hard teachings. And yet they remained faithful and they changed the world. Why? Because they found the one who had the words of eternal life. They had found the Holy One of God. And they followed their master so closely that they ended up looking just like him. May that be Stonebridge as well. May that be you and me. Imperfect, have doubts, struggled, have had failures along the way, and yet we keep following our master so closely that in the end, we look just like him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this morning I give you praise for how good you are. Lord, in our brokenness, in our rebellion, in our just abject hatred of the things of God, you still graciously loved us first. Lord, that you showed up unannounced, uninvited, and you changed the world. And so, God, I pray this morning, Lord, that we would be like the 12 apostles, not perfect, but those who keep following you, those who don't abandon you because of a tough teaching or a doubt or a question, but, Lord, that we keep pushing into you so that we might experience the life that is truly life. And so, God, this morning, I pray for your spirit. Lord, move us all closer to you. In whatever area of our life, Lord, if we haven't surrendered to you, I pray that we would give you true ownership and kingship. Lord, for the people in our lives that you have sovereignly placed us around, Lord, I pray that we would take the good news of Jesus to the world. Lord, that our lives would be so transformed that we could be called little Christ because we're walking around and we look a lot like you. It's in your great name we pray. Amen.